Proverbs chapter 17 and from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. The beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water, therefore leave off contention before it be meddled with. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh surety in the presence of his friend. He loveth transgression that loveth strife, and he that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction. He that hath a froward heart findeth no good, and he that hath a perverse tongue falleth into mischief. He that begetteth a fool doeth it to his sorrow, and the father of a fool hath no joy. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. A wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. Wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. A foolish son is a grief to his father, and bitterness to her that bare him. Also, to punish the just is not good, nor to strike princes for equity. He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Amen. May the Lord bless that portion to us. This week in our sermons and Proverbs, I want us to take up a subject that we haven't really dealt with to any great degree in our sermons in this part of the Word of God so far. It's the subject of friendship, and it's that subject, of course, that we are directed to in that verse 17 of the chapter that we read from just now. A friend loveth at all times, says Solomon there, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. In this chapter 17 of the book of Proverbs, and perhaps you've noticed this in our reading for last week and in our reading again for this morning, there are a good many subjects that we have had already set before us in the course of the chapters that we've turned to even over this past weeks and months. In verse 3, for example, it says, the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. And as you can see, that's virtually a rerun, a repeat of the previous chapter in verse 2, where we are reminded that all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but, says the Lord's servant there, the Lord weigheth the spirits, or the Lord weigheth the hearts. It's the same kind of truth, you see, that is involved in both of those statements. In verse 4 of this chapter 17 of Proverbs then, and in a good many of the verses that follow on in that first half of the chapter, you have that perennial issue of the tongue or the lips or the mouth and so forth, how the lips can be wrongly used or rightly used as the case might be. And then again, the issue of the fool and what marks out a man or a woman or a young person as being a fool in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 12, let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man, it says there, graphic words, rather than a fool in his folly. And then following on from verse 17 that we're going to look at this week again, you have the issue of the lips and so on. You have the issue of the heart and of wisdom and folly. And indeed, you have the issue of a merry heart or a glad heart. You remember how we looked at that subject in a previous chapter before, that lovely subject, that a glad heart indeed is something that rejoices the heart, rejoices the soul of man, like a medicine does good to his body. So you have a good many subjects repeated again or re-emphasized again in this present chapter of the book. And so we're not going back really over those subjects at this present time. However, as I said at the beginning, we've never really concentrated very much on the issue of friendship. And that, of course, for a very simple reason, because you had to come to this great statement of the book of Proverbs regarding that subject and all the issues of what is involved in friendship. So over the next two sermons, in fact, we're going to look at something of that subject as it's set out before us on the pages of the Word of God. What constitutes friendship, what cements friendship, one person to another, and ultimately, of course, what friendship means between man and God, and between God and man in this world, and on into eternity itself. Now, we'll do it out of the book of Proverbs itself, because there are many statements on the subject that follow on in the latter chapters of the book, and of course, in many other places of the Word of God also, there are declarations with regards to friendship. There are demonstrations also with regards to the subject, how it is expressed, how it is enjoyed in so many ways, one with another, and as I say, of course, ultimately, with the Lord our God. So for this morning, we'll begin with something of what we can simply call a biblical consideration of friendship, and then we'll look at something of Christ, our chief friend, the friend who sticketh closer than a brother, it says in another part of the book. And then having done that, we'll conclude with a few words on complying with such a friend and commending such a friend in our life. Then next week, we'll look at what comprises and motivates this friendship to Christ, and then some of the issues that stem out of that: friendly conversation, friendly conviction, friendly counsel, and so on. First of all, a biblical consideration of friendship. Christ is our chief friend, and then some of the complying with such a friend and commending such a friend in our lives. Well, first of all then, how do we look on friendship? What does it say in the Word of God concerning the whole issue of friendship? And as you read through the pages of the Word of God, my friends, you discover this, that there are worthwhile friendships and there are worthless friendships. There are friendships indeed that are delightful. There are friendships that are dubious in the extreme. There are precious friendships. There are precarious friendships. There are friendships that last for a day or an hour or a week or a month. There are friendships that last forever and a day, so to speak. So there is, of course, the friendship that is above all friendships, and that is where God declares himself to be the friend of man, where our Lord Jesus Christ himself sets himself forth as nothing other than the very friend of publicans and sinners itself. Now, for example, and bear with me, just turn back a couple of pages to chapter 14 of the book of Proverbs, and there, Word of God tells us about dubious friendship, or friendships of a dubious pedigree, as you might say. Verse 19 of chapter 14 of the book. The evil bow before the good, it says there, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The poor is hated even of his own neighbor, but the rich hath many friends. The rich hath many friends. You see, dubious kind of friendship. You get the same kind of lesson over in chapter 19 of the book as well, and in verse 4 of that chapter. It says, wealth maketh many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor. And then in verse 6, many will entreat the favor of the prince, and every man is a friend to him that giveth gifts. And no doubt Solomon was writing all of that under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, of course, but also out of his own experience. He was a man of abounding riches and abounding wealth, and he would have known those that clung to him for nothing other than his abounding wealth and his abounding riches and so on. So you see, there is a friendship, if you like, that goes no further than the pocket, no further than the purse. And that must be a dubious kind of friendship. And so the Word of God is telling us very clearly there that that kind of friendship really doesn't amount to much. Because, of course, when the wealth goes, when the riches go, then the friends go as well. And the person finds himself in no better a position than the very poor who have been despised on account of their poverty. The Word of God also tells us about what lies at the opposite end of that scale. And that's in the very verse, of course, that we read from this morning, that there is a friendship that never fails. And under the terms of friendship, indeed, that friend is such a one who aims at the good of men and women in every way. A friend loveth at all times, says Solomon there, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend loveth at all times. Now be careful, it's not indiscriminate love, of course, as we'll see in its fullness when it comes to the friendship of Christ towards those that he calls friends and whom he will act as friends in this world. Because the love of a friend, a true friend, as the Bible defines that friendship, is something that is comprehensive, something that is caring, something that aims for the good and the benefit and the eternal good of those on whom that friendship is exercised. Now again, if you turn away forward to chapter 27 of the book and to verse 4 there, then you'll get a little of that in the Bible's definition of friendship. Verse 4, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. So you see, the wounds that a friend inflicts are faithful wounds, and they are meant for the good, the benefit of the person on whom the love of friendship is really exercised, because what it is, when it's done aright, is a reflection of the love and the friendship of him who is our friend in all the terms of the gospel to our souls. You remember what the prophet says, he has wounded in order that he might heal. And it's the same kind of truth that is being spoken about here when it speaks about that wounding of a friend. The wounds that a friend inflicts indeed are all to the good. And again, at the opposite end of that, you have another, in the next chapter of the book, you have another aspect of the whole business of friendship that we have to take into account. Now, chapter 18 and verse 24, it says, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. You see, there's a whole business of reciprocation. If you have friends, or if you want to have friends, then these are the terms, says the Bible, you must show yourself friendly. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And my friends, that's as much an injunction of the Word of God as any of the injunctions of the Word of God to our hearts and our souls. I know all the truth that says that friendship with the world is enmity with God and all the rest of it. But at the same time, the Word of God tells us very, very plainly that we are to endeavor to live as friendly in this world as we can possibly live in this world. The Apostle Paul says, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Not just in a negative way, but in a positive way. Not just in a passive way, but in an active way. Not just tolerating, but going out in friendship towards men and women in this world. Do you have friends? Then if you want to keep them, be friendly. Do you want friends? Then in order to have them, be friendly. We're not called to go through this life, you see, like combine harvesters, chopping and clipping here, there, until there's nothing but stubble left. That's not the Bible's injunction. And the Bible's injunction is indeed without compromise, without standing back from our principles and the truth of God's word for one second. Then there is that where we are called to be friendly if we would have friends in the course of our life. And then moving out of the book of Proverbs, throughout the pages of the Word of God, you remember Abraham, and we'll turn to something of him next week, he was called the friend of God. What a tremendous expression for any man to have on the face of this earth of ours. You have the blessed words of our Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. I call you no longer servants, he says, but I call you friends, because the servant knoweth not what his master doeth. You remember the encounter between God and Moses, where it says that the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And again, at the other end of the scale, you remember Ahithophel. You remember that man that was so eaten up with envy and pique with regards to David, the dear servant of the Lord, that he turned and he betrayed him and sold him and then went out to hang himself. And David pours out his heart in one of his psalms concerning that. Yea, he says, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. The very scripture that our Lord Jesus Christ uses and applies to Judas Iscariot in the upper room, one of those who had been accounted as a friend of Christ during those days when he ministered amongst men and women. And then, as we'll see later on in the book of Proverbs, you have all of that beneficial nature of true friendly counsel. It says later on, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel, by good counsel from the heart. And then all the blessings of godly conversation. Iron sharpeneth iron. So a man sharpeneth the counsel of his friend. You remember in Malachi, it says, they who feared the Lord spake off one to another. They spoke about the things of Christ. And the word of God is saying there that as we enter into that friendly conversation concerning the things of Christ, then that sharpens up the one friend in Christ towards another to the glory of his name. So you have all of those aspects, as I say, all of that consideration of the issues of friendship. There are many of those things that apply to men and women in general. Many of those things that are general, but surely, my friends, there's a sense in which all of those things are most applicable to those who profess the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Very simply, if Christ has befriended us in the gospel, then it becomes us in all the biblical manner that it is set forth to befriend others as well. With the children last week, you remember, he that is forgiven much, the same loveth much. And surely we can say, he who has been befriended much by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then the same is to show himself friendly. And so the word of God spreads out before us all of those facts and all of those factors concerning that business of friendship in their earthly face-to-face kind of operation. And ultimately, of course, with regards to all the heavenly ramifications to the goodness and the blessing of our souls throughout all eternity. So that, just that consideration, some of those elements of friendship, dubious, precarious, precious, worthwhile, worthless, all of those kind of things, the operations, the reciprocation of friendship, everything that the Word of God tells us with regards to that blessed fact, because a blessed fact it is, and of course as it comes to its fullness in Jesus Christ our Savior. Well then, what about the friendship of Christ, this friend who sticketh closer than a brother, as it says in another place? And for this morning, all I want us to do is to fasten our hearts and our minds on how we have Christ as this brother friend, and why, of course, we have Christ as this brother friend. Later on, especially next time, we'll look at some of those implications of friendship. But just for this morning, just to take up the fact that in Jesus Christ our Lord, we have this brother friend figure who is spoken about in the verses. You see, in the two key verses, verse 17 of this chapter 17, verse 24 of chapter 18, you see how you have the combination of those two things brought together by the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 17, a friend loveth at all times, it says, and a brother is born for adversity. And then in verse 24 of chapter 18, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Those two things are blended together, brought together by the Holy Spirit of God. And when it says there, of course, that a brother is born for adversity, that means evil or ill or trouble. A brother is born, says the Word of God, for a time of trouble. That's when you cast yourself on a true brother. And of course, my friends, when it comes to the application in the gospel, isn't the whole of our unconverted state but adversity, trouble, a time of trouble? And it's in relation to all of that that Christ is born into this world. In the incarnation, he becomes a brother with us. And having become a brother to us and with us, then he becomes a friend to us in all of that capacity as well. It's a tremendous blending together. Then in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the brother who was born for adversity and the friend who loveth at all times. One of the parts of the Word of God that sets up before us very, very much is the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth has all got to do with a part of Israel's law that was called the law of the Goel, or the law of the kinsman redeemer. And it acted simply like this. If a person in their life came to a position where they lost their estate, where they lost their possessions through bankruptcy or crookedness or whatever, then somebody who was kin to them, the same kith and kin, the same family line, could then step in and redeem that lost estate. It wasn't lost, as it were. It couldn't be regained again. It could be redeemed by one who was kith and kin of the person who had entered into that position. And so you get it in the book of Ruth, where that young woman Ruth, of course, meets up with that man Boaz, who was same kith and kin, and he marries her. And there is restored to Ruth then all the fullness of what she had lost before. And that's all a picture of our salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ, who would come into this world to redeem us, to redeem our lost estate, as the old hymns say, to bring us to a position before the Lord our God, which was lost in the fall through our first parents. And he would do that. He would act the part of a redeemer, but a kinsman redeemer. He would come as one, my friends, who would be born one with us in order to redeem us unto himself. And in that fashion, of course, he would spread out his arms in friendship towards us as he would come a brother born for adversity. There's a lovely wee hint in the book of Ruth itself where that young woman meets up with that man Boaz. Then she said, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid." Boaz came, my friends, and Boaz told her all the facts, as it were, that he was one who was kin to her. And in accordance with that, then, he would act the part of a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. And she says, "Now, you have spoken friendly to me." And in the gospel, when our Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world to save us, redeem us, he would do it by becoming a brother with us, born for adversity, and then indeed a friend who would love at all times. And it's that combination that the Lord's Apostle takes up in the Epistle to the Hebrews. You might remember those chapters way early on in our sermons there in chapter 2, where he speaks in all the ways about how Christ would come into this world, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And he says this, "For verily, assuredly, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." He took on him our flesh and our bones, not the angels, as the old hymn says, Jesus, who passed the angels by. He became one with us in order to be one with us. Now, in the margin of that portion in the book of Hebrews, it says something else, because you remember again that that Greek language, much, much richer language than ours, and it says there that he taketh hold not of angels, but of the seed of Abraham. Now, in those two renderings, in fact, you have the fullness of the kinsman redeemer who would speak friendly to our soul. He would become one with us. He took not on him the nature, the seed, and the nature of angels, but the nature of Abraham. He became a man amongst men. But he took hold, it says, not of angels, but of man. And that taking hold is absolute redemption language throughout the pages of the Word of God. When the Lord reflects on what he did with the children of Israel in bringing them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, he says, I took hold of them, you see. I took them by the hand, he says, and I brought them into the land. With an outstretched arm, he says, I delivered you. Over and over and over again, the Word of God speaks about God taking hold, you see. And when it says there that our Lord Jesus Christ took upon him the nature, not of angels, but of man, then he did that in order to redeem man. He became a kinsman with man in order to be the redeemer of man, in order to be the kinsman redeemer, and then speak friendly to our souls forever and evermore. Christ is the chief friend, the friend who sticketh closer than a brother, the brother born for the day of trouble, born for your state and my state, my friends, in our unconverted, fallen nature before our God. Christ came in that manner, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, and he came in order to redeem us unto himself. And it's a lovely expression when it speaks about him taking hold. And again, if you read through the Word of God, you have that thing illustrated for us. Remember Peter. Remember that time when Peter, well, he exercised great faith to begin with when he saw Christ walking on the water. And he said, Lord, speak the word and I'll come and walk on the water to you. And he did for a few steps. Tremendous faith. Then when the waves began to be boisterous all about him, his faith began to waver a wee bit. And he shouted out and he said, Lord, save me, I perish. And it says immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. He took him, you see. And he raised him up. You know, adversity is spoken about in the Word of God as waves and billows going over us. And as the waves and billows went over dear old Peter that morning in the Sea of Galilee, it was Christ who stretched out his hand and took hold of him and lifted him up out of the waves. As I say, endless illustrations, endless language on the pages of the Word of God with regards to the one who would come to be our friend. But in order to befriend us, he becomes our brother. But he becomes our brother to be a redeeming brother by the shedding of his blood on the cross in order that he might be a redeemer that we needed. And again, you get the other side of that, of course, where says Paul, I press on, you remember, that I might apprehend, that I may lay hold on that for which I have been apprehended, for which God has laid hold on me for. You see, there was a purpose in God laying hold on me, he says, apprehending me, arresting me. Great old term when you used to read about the policemen apprehending somebody. Paul was going down the road to Damascus, breathing out threatenings, and our God came and laid his hand on him, you see, to redeem him. Now he says, I'm pressing forward to lay hold on that for which God laid hold on me for. We're fulfilling our lives, my friends. If the Lord has redeemed us, laid hold on us for eternal salvation, are we laying hold on eternal salvation? Into the experience of it, into the enjoyment of it every day that we live. You see, if you take the combination of thought, and that's all I want us to do, here is one, a brother born for adversity. What a lovely expression concerning Christ our Lord. The one who would come in the day of our troubles, in the day of our adversity, there would be one born for such a very time. Born to be a brother and as a brother with us. But not only our kin, in that sense, but our kinsman, Redeemer, who would come in that capacity as our brother, lay hold upon us, and then be our friend, who would love at all times. Not indiscriminately, as we say, but indeed a friend who would stick closer than any earthly brother that we could ever know. You remember in the upper room, where it says, Jesus, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. You see, the love of this friend that never fails. A friend loveth at all times. That's something that we are to endeavor to aim at. But it is something that is fact in Jesus Christ our Savior. And the one who is the friend that loves at all times is the one who is the brother that was born for adversity. So the one who indeed would be our friend forever would be our brother, also a brother born for adversity, a kinsman who would redeem us unto God. Now, just to conclude, as I said, a few words on complying with such a friend and commending such a friend in our lives. The first one, I suppose you would say at this point, with regards to those who have never as yet confessed Christ as their Lord and Savior, and the second, with regards to those who have. Next time, we'll look at an awful lot of compliance that is bound up with those words that our Lord speaks to his disciples. Ye are my friends, he says, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Plenty of complying there, but that first compliance, which is believing on Christ, receiving him indeed as our eternal friend in the things of the gospel. Now let me say this. I don't fathom fully how our Lord Jesus Christ came as he did on many an occasion, and he addressed those who were obviously his enemies under the terms of friendship. I don't understand why he did. Well, I understand, I trust, why he did it, but fully how he did it. And there are those times when our Lord comes to those who patently obvious were his enemies. And remember, we're all enemies and all at enmity and all enmity with the Lord our God. The carnal mind is enmity. It's not just at enmity. It says it is enmity. In its very essence, the fallen mind is enmity towards God. And yet, you get those times where I say that Christ comes towards those who are patent, obvious enemies, as you would say, and yet he addresses them in that strange manner in terms of friendship. Now, surely the greatest demonstration of that are those scenes in the Garden of Gethsemane where our Lord Jesus Christ is praying, you remember, with the other disciples, and then Judas Iscariot comes with the soldiers and so on, and he has said to the soldiers, now this is how you'll know him, the Christ. He is the one that I'll step forward to and plant a kiss on his cheek. And those are the very things that take place. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Heal, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Now, my friends, I don't understand that, as I say. Remember, Christ has said about Judas Iscariot, have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. You see? So there is no question whatsoever that Judas Iscariot was indeed at enmity and an enemy with Christ. Now, why did Christ do that? And surely for this reason, the same thing that he does in the gospel of your unconverted, my friends. He opens up to Judas Iscariot even all the prospect of being not at enmity with him, but friendly to him. You see? Friend, he says, friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Have you believed, my friend? Are you a Christian? A Christian, and not some kind of idiotic thought form of our day that you get water sprinkled on, you're born into. I mean a Christian in the terms of the Word of God. And if you're not, then you're an enemy of Christ. And yet the same Christ comes and he says, friend, friends. He's come into the world to befriend men and women, to be the friend of publicans and sinners who would believe in his name. And he comes even in that towards that man and addresses him in such a fashion. You get exactly the same kind of thing in the parable. It was a parable that our Lord told, but the application of it is clear. The man who went to the wedding, you remember, and was found not having on a wedding garment. It says, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? Now listen. And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now you get that combination, my friends. This same Savior in this parable speaking about himself, he is quite willing to address that disobedient man, because that's what he was in coming to the wedding feast without a wedding garment provided. He is quite prepared to address him as friend and then have him cast out. And the same Christ who addresses men and women in the gospel in this day of grace, in all of those overtures in the gospel that are calculated to melt the heart, is the same Christ who will cast into hell forever and evermore. You see, the carnal mind can't hold those things in tension, but you read the Word of God, and there is no difficulty in doing that. And again, when the Lord speaks, and maybe this could be related, you remember last time we spoke about those better things, and that ultimate better that Christ speaks about. It is better to lose an arm, a leg, an eye. It is better to go through life maimed and enter into the kingdom of heaven maimed than having all of those things to be cast into hell forever and more, evermore. And so in another place, our Lord Jesus Christ says, and I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. You see? And he said unto them, my friends. No, my friend, in the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ comes over and over and over again with that kind of language towards hearts and minds, over and over, because it is the day of grace. Because Christ said, I am not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. These are the days of salvation. There comes that point then at the end of the world where he takes on that condemning, judging stance, because God has committed into his hands the judgment of this world. But that hasn't come yet. And he says, I'm not come now at this time. The first coming is not for condemnation, it is for salvation. And so you have all of that terminology in the gospel, such as those very things where he can come and address even enemies in friendly terms, that they may become friends indeed of him who is the friend of publicans and sinners. And then what about those or any who already are the friends of Christ, who are simply that by believing that he has died for their salvation? What about commending this friend who will love forever and ever? In other words, commending this friend to our friends, or indeed to our enemies, as the case might be. And you remember that portion again that we had with the children last week, the Gadarene demoniac. Remember that man whom our Lord cured so that he was found sitting, clothed, and in his right mind? Lovely demonstration of what the gospel does for a person. Brings them into a right state of mind with their God. And so that man wanted to follow Christ, literally follow after him. No, says the Lord, listen, go home to thy friends and tell them what great things the Lord had done. Go home to thy friends and tell them about the one who has befriended thee. And my friend, surely it is part and parcel of the work, well, it is the work of the Church of Christ that the Lord has given to us, to commend our Lord Jesus Christ as a friend to our friends and to our enemies. And my friend, this morning, this Christ who became a brother, in all the humiliation of the incarnation, in all the depth of that, he did it in order to be a friend to those who are his enemies. The church has that great task, that great calling that the Lord has given to us. You remember David and Jonathan? David and Jonathan, as we'll see next time, is one of the great friendships of the Word of God. Really is, and how Jonathan's heart was drawn out to David from the very first day that he saw him. That friendship that never failed all the days that they existed together on the face of this earth of ours. And there's one occasion where you get Jonathan commending David to Saul, his father, because Saul had risen up in hatred against David at that point. Now listen to these words. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee were very good, for he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? And you see? He's saying, Father, what has David done? You see, negatively, he says, he has done nothing against you. Positively, he has done much for you. Exclusively, he performed that great feat when he put his life in his hands and slew Goliath of Gath. And Jonathan spake good of David. That's our calling, my friends, to speak good of Christ, not to try and psychologically get into people, you see, simply to present it as it is, and Christ in all his mercy and his love towards men and women, in all his positive good, and the fact that what ill has he ever done, my friends, and above all things, that great act where indeed he put his life in his hand and took his life in his hand on the cross before his Father and became a Savior of all who would ever believe. This friend, if he is our friend, is a friend who is to be commended towards our friends and towards our enemies as well. And finally, you remember the bride in the Song of Solomon. The bride in the Song of Solomon, of course, is a prophetic picture of the Church of Christ in the world. The bridegroom is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there is one point where the bride is out in the streets of Jerusalem and she's searching for her beloved, for her bridegroom. And so people ask her, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? Why are you making such a fuss in finding this bridegroom of yours? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? And then she begins to tell them what her beloved is. He is white and ruddy. His head is as most fine gold. All the poetic language that you have. And then when she gives all of that description, here's how she finishes up. She says, this is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. You see, my friends. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. My friends, we are simply called to commend our Lord Jesus Christ to the world, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. And there's nothing more ill in the thought of Christians, believers, than to think that in some way it is man they have to aim at and not Christ that they have to present. And it is to tell of our friend. And if we know him as a friend who sticketh closer than any earthly brother, a brother as such born for adversity, a friend whose love never fails, my friends, then our calling is to commend such a friend. So it is a subject that takes us out with the simple realms of face to face, or person to person, or earth to earth, all of those things, most assuredly. But as far as the gospel is concerned, and our lives as God's people, if we are God's people, there are an awful lot of aspects of the subject of friendship that applies to us all the days of our life, to the honor and the glory of Christ our Lord.